My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. If you're a guest with us, welcome in. We are starting a brand new series today, and we got incredibly creative with our series title. I felt like we had a lot of outside-the-box ideas, and what we settled on was the Lord's Prayer. Thank you. And if you're not familiar, the Lord's Prayer, perhaps one of the most famous passages of Scripture in all the Bible, in which the Lord, in response to his disciples and within the context of his Sermon on the Mount, teaches us to pray. And so with that in mind, what we're going to be doing over the next 6 weeks is just working through sort of bit by bit, line by line, sometimes word by word, this thing referred to as the Lord's Prayer. I do want to give us a little bit of context. It's always important and helpful to know, where am I in the story? What is Jesus talking about? What is Jesus teaching? And so leading up to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus has been introducing to the people what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus first arrived on the scene, he said, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." By what did he mean in that? By saying that, what was he intending to mean, or what did he mean? And what Jesus is saying there is that through faith in him, the moment we trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we enter immediately into a spiritual kingdom where he is the king. It's different than what the Israelites, the Jews at that time, were hoping for. The promised Messiah, the one who would be the Savior, they were thinking he was going to be a militaristic king. One who would come in and he would overthrow the powers that were subjecting this people. But Jesus says, no, I have a different kind of kingdom. We don't fight by the sword, Jesus says, in his kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom that you enter in through faith. And here's the promise for us today. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven through faith in Jesus. Praise God. And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the book of Matthew is the first gospel account of the life of Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection. What he does in 5, 6, and 7, these chapters, is he describes and explains the values of the kingdom of heaven, and therefore then the way in which citizens of the kingdom of heaven ought to live. He gives us some promises. He says, "Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted." He says, "Blessed are the meek, for you will inherit the earth." He has these backwards, upside-down promises. He says that we should be the salt of the earth. He says that all of these different things, explaining what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And after he goes through then pointing out how miserably we fail, he says, look, if you've even looked at someone lustfully, you've committed adultery. He says, if you've ever hated someone, you've essentially committed murder in your heart. He draws us consistently to these points of like, I want righteousness, and man, do I see I fall short. And what that should do is lead us to our necessity for a Savior. And so after working through the description, he talks about the outward expression of citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And he gets to a few things. And with that in mind, we finally open up to chapter 6. What are the expressions? What are the things citizens of the kingdom of heaven ought to be doing? Three most common things in Jewish life were giving, fasting, and praying. And here in chapter 6, Jesus is going to walk through each of those things, but our emphasis for the series is praying. But I'm first going to give us some context. Again, chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Basically, what would happen very commonly at this time is people would be walking through the streets and they'd see someone in need and they would stop and they'd make a big deal about helping that person in need. Is it good to help people in need? Absolutely. But think of the absurdity. Imagine you are driving and you get to an intersection and you see someone asking for money on the corner. What if you got out of your car, had everybody look at you, "Hey, everybody look at me, take as many pictures as you can," as you hand that person some money? That's the kind of thing that sounds absurd, but those are the kinds of things that were happening. He's saying, look, the attention was their reward. They've got no reward from the Father in heaven. Thus, when you give, now, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, don't do that. Do this instead. When you give to the needy, and it's assumed that you will, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward, what we just talked about. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus is consistently going to this heart posture, these heart issues that we so often deal with. Later in the chapter, if you go to verse 16, I'm not going to read it for us, but I will reference it. In verse 16, he talks about fasting. Fasting is typically the biblical practice of going without food, to not be nourished by physical things, but by be nourished by the Lord and his relationship and his presence. And he says, look, don't disfigure yourself. Don't look, oh, I'm terrible, I'm fasting today, I'm miserable, so that other people are like, wow, very spiritual thing to do. No, he says, look, make yourself presentable. Carry on as if nothing is different. And the reason I give us both of these things is because he's talking about the outward expression of these internal realities. And that then finally gets us toward prayer. He sets up prayer with the context of, hey, very similarly to giving and to fasting, don't be like this. It starts in verse 5. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. How do the hypocrites pray? For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Now, in this, Jesus is not outright condemning public prayer. We see multiple public prayers throughout the New Testament. But what he's saying is, what is the why behind the public prayer? Are you praying just to be seen by others, or do you have a genuine praying for others? So don't just pray to be seen by others. Don't just give to be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, do this instead. Go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, going to this heart issue. Why are you praying? Why are you doing these things? And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so people would say, okay, well, as long as I say enough words, if I repeat the right phrases, have you ever felt like that? I just got to say the right words and then God will hear my prayer. Anybody ever felt like that before? I see some nodding. Yeah. He's like, no, that's not what it's about. So Jesus, then what is it about? How teach us to pray, Lord. Verse 9, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As you know, in anything that Jesus says, there's always unreachable depths. The Word of God is a deep well in which we will never reach the end of. And so again, what we're going to do over this week and the next 6 weeks is look through these lines, these phrases, and ask the Lord that he would do with these things only what he can do, with these truths only what he can do. And we would have transformed lives, transformed prayer lives in response to following what the Lord has presented to us. With that in mind, I'm going to pray over us, pray over this study, pray over our time, and we'll go from there. Father in heaven, thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you desire us to pray to you. Jesus, thank you for making a way for that to happen. As we embark upon this study, open our eyes to see what it is that you would have us see. Not for any other motive other than to knowing you more fully, following you more faithfully, and seeing you be more glorified, honored, revered, and known in our lives. God, we want that. Holy Spirit, do that for the glory of Christ, to the praise of God the Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, you might notice as I was praying that prayer, I thought you were supposed to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Anybody think that? If Jesus said, hey, pray in this way or pray like this, why didn't I just pray the Lord's Prayer? He just gave it to me. And this is, I've thought about that a lot prior to I think, really understanding this. And here's a couple things I would say about that. If we were only allowed to pray the Lord's Prayer in the wording that he gives us, wouldn't we then be like the Gentiles who just heap up empty phrases and repetition? If these were the only words we were allowed to pray, why do we see the Apostle Paul praying other things? Why do we see Jesus praying other words? And so here's what I think we need to say. Jesus does not say, pray these exact words. He says, pray like this then. Or, depending on your translation, pray in this way. And so what we see, the Lord's Prayer is a pattern, not a prescription. I think that's critically important for us to understand. The Lord's Prayer is a pattern, not a prescription. What do I mean by that? By prescription, when you are given a prescription, you have a specific dosage to take. If you take less than the dosage prescribed, there's going to be a problem. If you take more than the dosage prescribed, there's going to be a greater problem, likely, right? And so you have to stay to the prescribed dosage. And the Lord's Prayer is not a prescription in the sense that we only are allowed to pray the words that are held within it. The Lord's Prayer differs from, say, the prayer of those of a Muslim faith, or Muslims, the faith of Islam. And so, for example, in Islam, there are five different prayer times that they have to pray on this regimented schedule, at least five. There's dawn or sunrise, there's afternoon, evening, night, that's four, I forgot one in there, but there are five different prayer times in which they have to stop what they're doing and pray. And there is a sense that that is really beautiful. This discipline. And yet one of the beautiful things about Christian prayer is we are not limited to those times, nor do we have to observe those times in order to be seen as righteous before God, because our righteousness is not dependent upon our ability to follow a schedule. Our righteousness is dependent upon Jesus' work in our place, right? And so we need to see that. And one of the critiques oftentimes of Christian prayer from other religions in particular is that nobody, like, you guys don't take things seriously, because we never see you pray. And in one sense, there might be a grain of truth to that. If we were to take an honest assessment, do I pray more than I look at my phone or open up my phone? No. Do I pray more than I the amount of times in a day I just sit and watch TV or whatever it may be? Like, we do so many things instead of praying, and yet one of the beauties and the blessings of Christian prayer is that you could be praying right now and talking to the God of the universe, and nobody has any idea. It's not limited to those five times or those seven times or whatever it may be. Prayer is always available, always accessible to us. And so in that sense, prayer is not a prescription. But I do believe prayer is a pattern. Specifically, the Lord's Prayer is a pattern that teaches us to pray. And frankly, the Lord's Prayer in its structure, it reminds me a bit of the greatest store on earth. You knew the answer, right? How does the Lord, if you're new and you're like, why did everybody get that and I didn't? I feel like such an outsider. I have a strong affinity for Menards. I will probably be there if you happen to be there. I will be there looking for things. It just happens a lot. So Menards, greatest store on earth, without a doubt. When you walk into Menards, you're given this beautiful view, very structured. You have these great wayfinding signs, right? Aisles, it's organized wonderfully. And so you got these different aisles, 209, 207, and depending on the aisle, you're going to enter into a different world in a sense, right? I've got a plumbing project. I walk in the store, I see the aisle number, I know exactly where to go, and when I then walk into that aisle, all of a sudden there is unending opportunities right there before me. And then maybe I back out of that aisle and like, you know what, I actually needed something electrical. So I back out, I see, oh, there's the wayfinding sign. I see the sign, I go in, and unending possibilities, more than I could ever hope, dream, or imagine. Right there in front of me. What does this have to do with the Lord's Prayer? In many ways, each phrase of the Lord's Prayer is like a wayfinding sign that invites us into a world of prayer. It's an opportunity to see, oh, there, our Father in heaven, that is a world of prayer that I need to then walk down that aisle and say, Lord, let me pray down this aisle. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is a new wayfinding sign that I can navigate to depending on what the need I have in my life or the circumstance or the situation going on in my life. I can walk down that aisle and before me is endless opportunity that I maybe wouldn't have thought of or considered had I not seen the wayfinding sign of that phrase of the Lord's Prayer. Do you see what I'm saying? Not yet. So let's practice this. The Lord's Prayer is a pattern, in a sense, like wayfinding signage that navigates us into endless worlds of prayer. Let's practice then with the first phrase, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Well, I'll just break it down into the first two words, our Father. Let's first understand what is meant by this and understand what exactly Jesus is saying here. First, we need to understand the insanity of Jesus teaching his followers, his disciples, to pray and beginning with our Father. Historically speaking, we see that God reveals himself to the nation of Israel. He brings them out of Exodus, we talk about this a lot, through the display of miraculous signs, miraculous wonders, miraculous things happening, right? And the Israelites, there's this God, they don't really know him, and he's terrifying and powerful and awesome. And he brings them out into the wilderness. He goes to Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. We see that there's peals of thunder and fire and smoke around the mountain, and the people are in terror of him. They say, no, like Moses, you go talk to him, because if we do, we will die. God is holy. He is perfect. He is mighty. Sin cannot be in the direct presence of God. The problem is, I'm sinful. And no matter how awesome you are too. Back to the beginning of the context here, if you've even lusted in your heart, all of a sudden that's adultery. And so the problem is, you and I, we cannot be united with this awesome, holy, terrifying, powerful, glorious, loving, mighty, good, faithful God when we have sin. And what would happen, the Israelites understood the holiness and the power and the majesty of God better than I think we often do, because they saw it. But God reveals his name. He says Yahweh. There's a name revealed of God. And what would happen over time is the Israelite leaders were so honoring of the name of God that they were scared to say it. They were scared to say his name in case they dishonored him in some way. What if we had a fraction of that reverence? You know what I mean? Like, I just feel like we're so loose with God, and there's reasons, we'll get to it. But just that holy reverence there, they were so scared to say his name, they were so scared to write his name. They didn't even want to write it, lest they do it in an unholy way and dishonor his name. So they removed the vowels from it, and they just had this YHWH sort of abbreviation for the name of God. They were so terrified of his being. And so the fact then that Jesus comes onto the scene and he says, our Father, what? You go from this, I can't even get close to you, I'm terrified, to Father. Those are different worlds, aren't they? So how can Jesus say that? What happened? What's the difference? Well, Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospel of John, John 14:16, he says, what? No one comes to the Father except through me. And so what Jesus is saying here is that through faith in me, God, holy, perfect, the same God of Exodus 19, is the same God that you and I approach as a loving Father. And there's where that sometimes lack of reverence comes. But that can be in a good way. Dangerous statement, okay? I think you get what I'm saying. We need to revere the holiness of God, be terrified of the holiness of God, and yet we need to come to the Father as a loving Father, because he is good and he is faithful and he loves us. Here's the difference of what happens now because of what Christ has done. Jesus, when I say Christ, I mean Jesus, what he has done is he has taken my sin and your sin. He's taken upon himself. God has satisfied his wrath upon the Son, so that through faith in Jesus, I can now come to God as Father. And here's the difference of what happens. Imagine you are asleep at home, and you're in your bedroom, you're asleep, and suddenly a noise jolts you awake. And what you see in front of you is someone you don't know. And depending on where you land in the Second Amendment, that's how things are going to go. Just be honest. It's going to go really poorly, really quickly for whoever you don't know who is suddenly in your room. Right? Now imagine You and I, we enter into the presence of God and he doesn't know us. How's that going to go? No one comes to the Father except through me, says Jesus. The scriptures also tell us that it is for all men to die and then to receive judgment. The reality is, whether you believe in God or not, the evidence reveals to us that we will one day face God. The question is, will he know you or will he not? And what happens if he doesn't know you? You're separated. You're cut off forever. That is a serious thing because of the holy nature of God. He cannot be with sin. And if you and I enter into his presence in our sin, we will quickly be removed from it. Now imagine you're asleep in your bed and you wake up. And instead of a stranger, he's your little boy or your little girl. How are you going to respond? Come here. What's wrong? Are you okay? You need a drink? Need a little snuggle? The response between your child and a stranger could not be more different. And what Jesus is saying when he says, our Father, is that you and I, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, now approach the throne of grace, not in fear and trembling and terror, though reverently. We approach it with confidence. And what is that confidence based upon? Your church attendance? Nope. Whether or not you are nice to your neighbor? Nope. Be nice to your neighbor, by the way. Whether or not you are a good person today or a bad person? No. Your entrance and your ability to approach the throne of God with confidence is solely upon Jesus in your place and your faith in him. And so, back to the reality that all of us are to die once and then face judgment. When you face judgment, will you be found as a son or a daughter or a stranger and an enemy? And God has extended an offer to you through his son to be made a son or a daughter, to be a co-heir with Christ, says the scriptures. That's insane. And it is a blessing offered to us in this life through faith. We don't get a second chance. Where do you stand in relation to Jesus? The most important question anyone can be asked. Is he a good teacher that you believe existed, or is he the Lord and Savior of your soul? Where do you stand? You have to make a decision. Apathy is not the answer. It won't save you. And so what then does this mean? Our Father. What is the aisleway that we suddenly walk into when we pray, our Father? Oh, Father, I'm scared. God, there's a lot going on right now in the world. How many of us were glued to the news yesterday? How many of us are scared for family or friends or citizens of another nation or the decisions? Like, there's a lot going on in the world, but how comforting to know my Father hears me, he loves me, and he receives me. And so suddenly the Lord's Prayer becomes a pattern, a wayfinding signage to say, my Father, doesn't that open up an entirely new realm, an entirely new world for you to pray in? God, thank you that you see me as your child. Father, thank you that you have good plans set out before me, just as a loving earthly father would. Father, thank you that even if I feel like nobody else wants to hear from me, you do. How many of us feel like I can't pray to God because I don't know the right words to say? How many of you have ever been sitting in Bible study or in life group and thought you heard somebody else pray and you say, boy, I can't pray like they can? Me too, right? I'm like, that was really good. And sometimes we compare each other's prayers, and in that comparison, what it does is it shuts down our prayers. But when you think of God as Father, would a father go to his child and say, son, why don't you speak to me? And what if that son said, well, my other brother's better at talking? That father would hear that son and say, the other son, but I want to hear from you. What do you have to say? Our Father in heaven has this ability to enter us into avenues and worlds of prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring about to our mind and our heart. And so that's why we don't just pray the recital, Our Father in heaven, without an emphasis and an understanding of all that God is inviting us into with the two words, Our Father. And so here's the point we need to see there. God is personal. He's personal through faith in Jesus. Right? What about that second phrase, in heaven? So not only do you have a personal God that you can run down those aisles of prayer that invites you into, the second wayfinding signage of in heaven, what does that do for us? I'm consistently in awe. We moved out to the country recently, and the difference between the stars in the country and the stars in the city is like night and day. It's wild. Like, you just go out and it's like, whoa, that is cool, you know? And so when we say in heaven, I want to be clear here. Oftentimes when we think of heaven, we think of cartoon heaven, harps, clouds, bunnies or something, you know, fluffy things. And so I want to be clear, God is not confined to space or time. He's not limited to a geographical location, though he can manifest himself in Christ in a geographical location should he choose to, right? But God in heaven, that phrase refers to the celestial beings, the heavenly realm, and it's talking really about seeing his power. God is powerful. And looking into the stars is evidence of that. Did a quick little search on this. Apparently, there are 2 trillion galaxies. We can sort of wrap our head around the number 2 trillion. We hear, you know, Elon Musk is worth a trillion or something crazy. Like, it's insane, but, like, we get, okay, that's a 2 with 12 zeros. Like, that's a lot. I can't, you know, but we can sort of wrap our head around that. Galaxies. We live in the Milky Way galaxy. Apparently, scientists have figured out, I don't know how we do these things, but God has given humans incredible minds. There are somewhere between 100 billion and 400 billion stars in our galaxy. So there's 2 trillion galaxies and maybe 400 billion stars just in one. Those are numbers we can't understand. Billions upon trillions of stars. And the scriptures tell us that God upholds the universe by the power of his word. That he spoke all things into existence. He didn't have to go to Menards and buy the materials. He just spoke the words. And all things came into existence. And scientific evidence shows us actually, that reality. And he upholds it all. Certainly, he can uphold your life. Certainly, he is powerful enough to work in your life. Certainly, he is powerful enough to be in control. Certainly, he is powerful enough to receive your bold requests, your bold laments, your bold suffering, your bold joy. Certainly, he is powerful enough to receive all that you bring to him and handle it with loving care as a good father would. Amen. Certainly. Scripture tells us that he knows every single hair on your head. Scripture tells us that he knit us together in our mother's womb. Scripture tells us over and over about the loving kindness of God. God is personal. God is powerful. The question is, do you believe that? And do you live in response to those realities? And would the Lord's Prayer direct the way in which you explore new worlds of prayer by those 2 prompts? If you this week prayed along those lines of, God, help me understand that you're my Father, and God, help me understand that you are powerful in heaven, how would that change your week this week? How would that change your day today? How would that direct and give guidance to your life of prayer? Like I said, many of us right now, we have anxious hearts about world events. How encouraging is it that we have a God in heaven who is powerful and a God in heaven who is personal? He hears from you. He desires to hear from you. But again, all of this is dependent upon where you stand in relationship to Jesus. And so I want to call us out in a largely historically Christian culture. And there's a lot of subcontext that can go within a statement like that. One of the great dangers, there are many blessings, I want to be clear. One of the great dangers of growing up in a largely Christian culture is that we think we're Christians, but we're not. The reason I say that is it is so easy in a Christian culture to say, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But by the statement, I believe in Jesus, what you're saying is, I believe he existed. And I believe he's a savior. I believe he's the savior. But is he yours? And where I want to get us to is the personal decision to say, Jesus, be my savior. I confess my sins to you. I trust you, Jesus, to take upon yourself. I trust that you took upon yourself the wrath of the Father for my sin. Have you personally believed that? And if you have, then, are you living into the wonders of the blessings that are ours in Christ offered through the access we have to pray? You can talk to God. Last point for us this morning, prayer allows us to interact with God personally as we are sustained by his power. But am I too distracted by news updates or by the work that I want to get done? Or by the fears and the worries of this world, that I neglect the privilege of prayer that Jesus bought for me on the cross? Because it was purchased. It was purchased with the blood of God himself in Christ the Son. It was purchased for us. And do I then neglect the great privilege, honor of prayer because I'm so distracted with everything else? Do you neglect the great privilege of prayer because you're so distracted with everything else? He invites you into it. We'll receive that invitation. Let's pray to close our time together this morning. Father, thank you that you see us as your children through faith in Christ. Father, thank you that you know each and every one of us. Father, thank you that just as an earthly father knows their child, they know the fears, the anxieties, the worries, the concerns, the gifts, the blessings. God, so too do you know all of those things for us. Help us, Lord, to come to you and to pray to you. Father, thank you that you are in heaven. And by heaven, what that means is you are powerful and that you have the power to work in our situations. That is not a promise that our situations will be blissful. It's not a promise that you will answer our prayers in the way that we have prayed them, but it is a promise that you are powerful to work in the situation and that you know what is best for your children. And so, Father, help us to surrender to your will in our lives. If we need to lay down our will in our lives, help us to do that because you are powerful and we want to trust in you. I want to invite anyone this morning who doesn't yet know God personally into a personal relationship. The way that you do that is saying, Jesus, I believe that you lived perfectly in my place when I couldn't, and I don't. Jesus, will you take the penalty that my sin deserves? Will you save me from my sins? And will you give me a new life? Jesus, I believe that you are now Lord and King of my life. And I surrender to you. Make me new. If you prayed that this morning or something like it, it's not magic words, it's a condition of the heart. I want to invite you into the family of God. You're now a co-heir with Christ. You're now a new creation. You now have good works set out before you that you might walk in them. The Lord has put your sins as far as the east is from the west. He has placed his Holy Spirit inside of you. God now dwells within you through your faith in Christ. Praise the Lord. God, you're good and faithful. We love you and trust you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Church, we're going to sing about how wonderful the Father's love is for us. And as we sing this, I just want to help you to consider what this great love has allowed us to do in approaching the throne of grace with confidence. Let's respond to the Lord and sing together.